I hope everybody had enough turkey this week. I had enough turkey to last me for an entire year, but it was good. I kept going back just to make sure I had enough. But even more important than that, I hope everybody enjoyed time that they had with their families and enjoyed time spending reflecting on the year and on the blessings of God. I'm also thankful that everybody survived Black Friday, that nobody's in prison, that nobody is in debtor's prison, and that we're all able to be here on Sunday. That's always a good thing. This morning, I want us to talk about love. Love is one of the most important things that we find in the Bible. Let me change that. I think love is the most important thing that we find in the Bible. Think about your most important verses as you run through the Bible. What did they say when they asked Jesus, what's the greatest command? What did Jesus say back? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. What is everybody's favorite verse in the Bible? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. As Jesus was speaking to his disciples in one of the last times, he came up to Peter and he said, Peter, do you love me more than these? And he asked that three times as he told him to feed his lambs and to feed his sheep. And so as you and I look at the Bible, we see the importance of love. Now, I use this chapter a lot of times when I'm working in a marriage, when I'm doing a marriage ceremony. I use this verse a lot of times when we're talking about marriage counseling and things such as that. And this chapter goes well when you're doing counseling. This chapter goes well when you're talking about the love that's in a relationship. But I want us to take a step back and look at the context that's here. As we look at the book of 1 Corinthians, we can entitle it, or at least I do, Modern Problems in an Ancient Church. Here's a church 2,000 years ago that's suffering from problems which are existent in the church today, and in many churches today, which wrestle with this. As we look in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, we see that they're suffering from preacheritis. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, he says, I wish that you would all speak the same thing, there'd be no divisions among you. But instead, as you look there in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1, some were following Paul, some were following Apollos, some were following Cephas, and they were all following different preachers. And so he goes there in chapter 1 and he says, Christ is the one who died for you. Focus on Christ, not the preacher. The preacher's not important. As he goes into chapter 2, he talks about how not only do we need to not focus on the preacher, but don't focus on any other doctrine except that which is in Christ Jesus. As you go into chapter 4 and chapter 5, you see where they're wrestling and fighting back and forth. And you see where they're wrestling and having trouble with people who are not living moral lives within the church. In fact, they're being hypocrites. As you go into chapter 7, you see where people are adding rules and adding laws and saying, well, you have to do this and this and this if you're going to be a Christian. People back at that time were saying, well, you know, once you become a Christian, you no longer have a responsibility to your spouse. Or if your mate is not a Christian, then you no longer have a responsibility to them. And Paul says that's not what Christianity is about. Christianity shows that you love God first, and the way in which you show that you love God first is by showing compassion and love to everybody else. And as you continue going, you see where they're having trouble with the Lord's Supper. You see where they're having trouble with talking about people who are buying the meat in a marketplace. And you see, especially there, when we look in chapters 12 and chapters 14, they're having trouble in their services when they're having the miraculous things going on. In chapter 12, he focuses on how we're all one body. And just because somebody can prophesy, and just because somebody back in that day had the gift of tongues, didn't make them any more important or any less important than anybody else. When you go to chapter 14, he mentions about how, yes, it's good to have all these gifts, but we need to have and focus on the Word of God, on prophecy. That's what really matters. And so as we look across all the way at 1 Corinthians, I want us to notice how that fits together into chapter 13. Notice the very last verse of chapter 12. As he's talking about all these gifts, in chapter 12, 8 and 9, he lists off the nine miraculous gifts of that day. And as he finishes chapter 12, he says, but let me show you the more excellent gift. Let me show you the more excellent way. Now go over to chapter 14 and verse 1 and notice what he says. He says, pursue love. And yes, desire gifts, but pursue love. God wants us to know about this. Notice this text of the church. And so when you and I think about love, when you and I think about how God is working, now let's look at the first three verses. When I look at these first three verses here, we see God, but love is necessary. There were some who were preaching the word of God and speaking in tongues and prophecy. But Paul says here, though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, if I have not love, I'm nothing more than a resounding gong or a clanging brass. In other words, I become an obnoxious noise. A man can have an eloquent tongue, and you and I gospel through all the world, but if we don't have the right motive behind it, the right purpose behind it, Paul says by the inspiration of the Spirit, we become obnoxious to God. There are those who preach truth, but preach it in such an abrasive way that it drives people away from God and drives people away from what the gospel is. Verse 2, we see that as we look at worship, though I have faith that can move mountains, and though I, you know, have all knowledge and all the things of Christ, though I worship correctly, if I have not love, it profits me nothing. Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, if you're going to the temple to offer sacrifice and you recognize you have a problem with your brother, go back and make those things right first. Now look at verse 3. Verse 3 talks about sacrifice. And as he goes into sacrifice, he says, though I give my body to be burned, and though I give everything I own to the poor, though I sacrifice everything without love, I'm nothing. He goes through the three great ways in which we worship God. By teaching other people, by worship, and by sacrifice. And each time he says, if you don't have love, it doesn't profit. It doesn't do you any good. Instead of being something which attracts people to the gospel, it turns out to be something which drives people away from the gospel. Now think about how that applies to us today. When we look at ourselves here today as the Benton Church of Christ, how much does love permeate the way in which we treat one another? How much does love permeate our worship as we're here together? How much can people feel the joy and the love and the happiness which we have in being here? Love is the purpose of us being here. Not only that we love one another, because you see, we love one another because He has first loved us. And so as you and I look at this idea of love giving purpose, we see that without love, it profits us nothing. Now, there's four groups of people which we read in the Bible, which we are to love. First of all, we're taught in the Bible to love God. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 30, we're told, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and also love your neighbor. We're told that as Christians, we are to show love to one another. In John 13 and verse 34, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. We read in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10 that love will never do harm to a neighbor. That we need to be kind to those who are around us. We need to love those who are close to us. But what makes Christianity different than any other religion is the way in which we treat our enemies. The Muslim will do whatever he can to kill his enemy. The Hindu oftentimes will turn his back. And as you and I go over to India and we see the caste system or the caste system, we see how when a group in that religion dislikes somebody, how they will relegate them into slavery in their society. Christianity doesn't work that way. In Christianity, we're taught to love our enemies. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 43 and 44, love your enemies. Do good to those who despise you. Do good to those who hurt you. And Jesus goes into the point of where if somebody compels you to walk a mile, instead go two. If someone wants to take your tunic, also give them your cloak. If someone wants to strike you on the cheek, also give them the other cheek. Now, that's not to say that you should allow yourself to be abused all the time and live in an abusive relationship. But that is to say that you pray for your enemies. You want what's best for those who hurt you. And you recognize that you're not the judge, but that God is the judge. And all you can control is yourself. When someone harms you and does wrong to you, instead of destroying your life and trying to get revenge, you recognize that we're only on this earth for a while. And therefore, we show love one to another. That shows the purpose of Christianity. Now as we look at verses 4 through 7, we see that love gives us a plan, and a plan in which we are told to follow. Now sometimes when I will cover this passage in my lessons, I'll go through and I'll define what each one of these words is as we look at how love is patient or long-suffering, how love is kind, and we'll go through that. But I think for our purpose this morning, you very likely know the definition of each one of those, what it means to be kind, what it means to be long-suffering, what it means to not keep account of wrongs. But what I want us to notice as we look through verses 4 through 7 is how selfless love is. You know why so many marriages today fall apart? It's because people are selfish. They want to always have that infatuation. They always be perfect, and if their spouse is ever not, the marriage falls apart, and guess what? Perfect. You know why so many people today live instead of getting married? It's because of selfishness. It's because love really isn't there. You know why our society is falling apart so much? It's because, as we look at the political process, people are looking to fill their needs instead of the needs of other people. In the economic process, people are looking to take care of themselves instead of allowing anybody else to be taken care of. You know why churches have so many troubles today? It's because of selfishness. People want to worship in their way. People want this, want that, whatever else it may be. People want something to go to one segment of the congregation. And instead of being selfless, instead of putting God first, instead of putting the desire of the church first, they become selfish. And when that happens, churches disintegrate. When that happens, societies disintegrate. And when that happens, marriages and families disintegrate. And so, notice, all we need is love. Now, very quickly, as we talk about love, let's look at some of the Greek words used in the Bible concerning love. And this is not a fail-safe or a foolproof method as you and I go through it. As a matter of fact, much of the discussion of these four words comes more from C.S. Lewis than it does from an actual Greek text. And one thing that I learned in school is a way to tell how far somebody goes in their Greek as they study is how much they rely on this, because it's not a fail-safe way. God speaks of his love for Jesus as phileo almost twice as much as he talks about his love for Jesus as agape, as we would say, agapeo. And so phileo is just as strong a love as agape is. But forgetting I said that, let's go ahead and look at the different ways in which love is used. First one is eros. Eros is not really used in Scripture. It's used in the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament in the Book of Song of Solomon. It's that romantic love, or as I like to say, the hormonal love. It's what boys and girls feel towards each other. It's that love which is a strong attraction between a man and a woman. Secondly is the idea of the storge, which we would call brotherly love. And that's only found two times in the New Testament. It's found over in Romans 12:10, when we see where we need to, in all kindness, let brotherly love continue. We see it in Mark chapter 3, when Jesus is sitting in the house and somebody says, your mother and your brothers are here to take you home. And Jesus says, well, those who are here with me, they are my mother and their brothers. This is my family, is what Jesus is saying. That's the two times the word storge is used. That word phileo, that's the idea of brotherly love. That's the idea of the love which you have in a family. That's that idea of a love which is sacrificial. To see the best understanding of what phileo and agapeo mean is to look at that idea of sacrifice. To look at that idea of giving yourself up, of surrendering yourself one for another. There's some definitions or ways in which we can look at this. Think of the soldier this morning over in Afghanistan. Why is he there where the government told him to go? But he didn't join the army because he's paid so much. In fact, much of our military lives on food stamps. The reason people join the army, the reason people go through that and over and over, they sign up for another tour and another tour and another tour. And we probably know people have gone four or five tours. It's because they love their country. They love what they're doing, and they love the opportunity to make a difference. They don't do it because of money. They don't do it because of fame. They do it because they love something more than themselves. That's what we're talking about when we talk about love. Think about a mother. A mother who is pregnant, a mother who has just had a child. Now, children, for the most part, are pretty hard to love unless you have that attachment between a mother and a child. Children do terrible things to the body. Children do horrible financial damage. I remember how happy I was the day both of our kids were trained to where they didn't go in a diaper anymore. I felt so wealthy and so rich. It was great. They were no longer on formula, no longer with diapers. It was like I just had my pay was doubled. Children are not always convenient. I remember how we used to leave extra tips at the restaurant because of the blast zone, which would be around us. And I remember apologizing to the church janitor every Sunday because he could tell exactly which pew we sat at because of the Oreos and the Smarties, which were left around there. But even though children may be so hard to be around, and even though they may be such an inconvenience, people don't talk about that, do they? Because the love they have for those kids. And it's amazing to see that love and that attachment and that sacrifice which is there. That's what we're talking about when we talk about love. Now think of the ultimate example, which is Jesus. And imagine Jesus in heaven. Everything is perfect. All the angels and the creatures are worshiping him. Not a problem, not a situation at all. Everything is served for him. He's not constrained by time. He's not constrained by health. Everything is perfect for eternity. But he loves us. And because of his love for us, he steps down into heaven. Or he steps down on the earth. And he's born in a poor family, in a backwater part of the earth. He preaches about God. He preaches about love. He preaches about the church and about his love for everybody. But they curse him. They despise him. They pursue him. They mock him. Eventually, they'll crucify him and put him to death. Why did Jesus go through that? Why did Jesus endure that? Why did he go through it? Because he loves you. And he loves me. God loved us so much, he gave up his son so that we could have an opportunity to live with him forever. God loves you in spite of your problems, in spite of your shortcomings, in spite of your tendency to sin and go against God. He loves us so much that he gave his son for us. Now, as we read there verses 4 through 7, the question is, how does that apply to us? I'm not going to give up my son for you. Because I love both of them. And I don't have that same love that God has. And we can't compare, but we have to try. When you look at your relationship with God, how do you reflect the love which God has given unto you? How do you love back? One of the saddest things that's happened to Christianity is we've built church buildings. Now, I like church buildings. I don't want 300 people showing up at my house every Sunday. I mean, I love you, but I love you a little bit at a time. But the problem with the church building is we've defined Christianity, and what it means to be a good Christian is to show up at an address 3 times a week. And we have suddenly got it in our mind that as long as I'm sitting in my assigned pew, and as long as I endure the lesson, you know, every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, and endure a class, man, I'm a good Christian. That's not found in the Bible. Yes, we are not to forsake the assembly, but Christianity is a whole lot more than that. Christianity is love. Christianity is sacrifice. Christianity is putting others before you and meeting the needs of other people. And so when you look at your Christian life, are you thinking, man, I'm here at the right place in the right time, and he's finally going to get quiet? And that's enough to serve God? Or are you thinking about living 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, for God? What does your love look like? Do you have brotherly affection for the people who are in here? Do you have a sense of sacrifice and a sense of giving yourself up for the nature of God? Now, as we look at verse 8, we see where the Bible says love never fails. And as we go from verse 8 through 13, I want us to notice the permanence of love. And usually we finish our lessons on 1 Corinthians 13 there at verse 8, and we don't really go beyond unless we're talking about miracles. And when you read in verse 8 through 13, it's a parallel to Ephesians 4, which teaches that the time of miracles was in the first century, and that time is past. It revolves around that word perfect in our translations, or complete in our translations. It's a Greek word teleion, or teleos. The point I want us to make in the lesson today is the idea of what really matters. What was getting these Corinthians in a working and in a tizzy, if you will, was the idea of, well, I speak in tongues, and I speak with prophecy, and I can do this, and I can do that. And that was the most important thing in the world to them. And what Paul is saying is, no, that's periphery. Those things are peripheral. What matters is the love that you have. Think about the issues we have in church today. Maybe it's an issue which even I don't know of. I've only been here 7 months. Of one family and another family. And maybe there's a little bit of history there. Maybe it's an issue of somebody who's not living the way they should and there needs to be discipline practiced, but it hasn't happened yet. Maybe it's the idea of this or whatever it may be. We get so worked up about personalities, and we get so worked up about families, and we get so worked up about history. And what Paul would tell us today is that doesn't matter as much as love. These things are going to pass away. These things are going to be done away with. What remains is love. Look there in verse 13. Now by these three, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Is faith important? You bet. The faith is important. That's the gospel. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Is hope important? You bet. Read Romans 13 and you'll find out about hope. That hope which gives us the impetus to work for the future. But all we need is love. Because love will change who you are. Love will push you into service. And love will make you obedient. You see, sometimes we don't have people who respond to the invitation. And to try to fix those things, we will teach doctrine. We'll say, you must do this, you must do that. This verse here says this, and this verse says that. And they don't respond. You know why? Because we haven't shown the love which is necessary. Sometimes churches will be lethargic, and they'll preach the right doctrine, but they just hold to themselves, and each generation they shrink, and they shrink. And they shrink. And though they speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and though they have a faith which can move mountains, and though they give their bodies to be burned, the church is withering away. You know why? There's not love. What's love look like? Love looks like sacrifice. Not just when the contribution plate passes in front of you. But on those times when you call somebody because you're missing them at church. Those times in which you are willing to put yourself out enough to invite somebody to church or to talk to somebody about a religious situation. Love looks like those times when you check on those who are shut in or you send a card to those who are lonely or bereaved. Love looks like those times when you come to church and it's hard because it's early. And because it's cold, love looks like what it is when we are faithful to God. If we get love right, everything else will fall right into place. If we show love the way that we should, this church will explode. Not just in numbers, more important in numbers, in the relationship we have with one another and the glory we show to God. All we need is love. Paul says this is the greatest gift at the end of chapter 12. In the beginning of 14, he says, pursue love. Let's be sure to do that as Christians this morning. And let us be sure to put God in first place in our life. The greatest command is to love the Lord your God, all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. The second command is to love your neighbor. Sacrifice. Put others first. Look not only to your own needs, but also to the needs of others. This morning, if you're not a Christian, you've not enjoyed the greatest symbol of love which God has given unto us. And that's the opportunity we have to be adopted into his family. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. 1 John 3 and verse 1. You become a Christian by understanding the word, by changing your life, repenting of your sins, and by being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. When you obey the gospel, the Lord adds you to his church, and you're able to experience the great, overwhelming love of God. This morning, if you've not obeyed the gospel, or this morning, if you need the prayers of this loving church, we invite you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.